Matthew chapter 25, reading verses 1 through 13. The parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Our text is found in a portion of Scripture that we call the Olivet Discourse, and it begins back at the beginning of chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse is a discourse that our Lord gave to his disciples after he had made his last entry back into Jerusalem. The Olivet Discourse covers Matthew 24 and 25. At the beginning of chapter 24, as Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So the disciples asked our Lord 3 questions. Our Lord had told them prophetically that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And so this beautiful temple that the Jews superstitiously almost worshiped the temple itself. And the temple itself was a good thing. It was actually a replica of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just like a tent to be picked up and carried from place to place in the wilderness. And then God in his providence allowed David to prepare material and Solomon to build the first temple, which was a replica of the tabernacle on a bigger scale and out of more stable materials, out of stone and hewed timbers and so forth. And so Jesus prophesied that this beautiful temple, and the temple that was standing then, I think would have actually been the third temple, I believe. But it had been destroyed and rebuilt, and this particular temple was known as Herod's temple. It had taken a long time to build. And so the disciples asked, "Well, when will these things be?" They asked 3 questions. When will these things be? This tearing down of the temple you're talking about. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And it's my belief that in the Olivet Discourse, which goes to the end of chapter 25, that our Lord answers all 3 of those questions. That first prophecy that our Lord gave of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is the first thing that he answers. And the cataclysmic events that took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD when Jerusalem was besieged by the Roman general Titus As I say, I believe in the Olivet Discourse, our Lord answers all three of these questions. Some who have studied this passage very thoroughly and come to some settled convictions on it have come away with different ideas about where you make the break in these things. I think probably the majority of people believe that down through verse 34, our Lord is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, because he says in verse 34 of chapter 25, this generation shall not pass and all these things be fulfilled. In other words, something will take place within the lifetime of people that lived in the same time that Jesus lived, including most of the disciples. Others would take it that it's mixed and mingled. These three questions are being answered, mixed and mingled through the passage. And it's rather hard to make, and they would suggest that there's not a particular break in that. But nevertheless, however you come away from it, our Lord deals with all three of those questions, I believe. I believe he answers all three of them. Now, he may not answer them the way that we would hope he would have answered. We might would hope that he would say, with 70 AD, the temple be destroyed, and he would say, tell us an outline of all these things. He didn't do it that way. He left to us to study these things out. So in answering these questions, of answering the questions, these three questions of the destruction of the temple, when not one stone would be left upon another, and that prophecy was carried out, that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. The only thing that's left over there now, what they call the Wailing Wall, if you've seen pictures of it or read about it, is actually not part of the temple building. It's actually a retaining wall that was built out there around the landscape of the yard leading up the hill that went to the temple. So that prophecy was fulfilled exactly as our Lord said. Not one stone left upon another. And Jerusalem went through terrible, terrible tribulation, great tribulation. During that time, they were besieged, when they were reduced to cannibalism, and the worst of tribulation that we could think of. But then our Lord comes to our text today. I've just given the background of the parable of the 10 virgins, because as I say, all three questions are answered. What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so then our Lord shifts his attention, as it were, to what it will be like for the professing church. And he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise, 5 were known of the Lord, and 5 were not known of the Lord. Now, when we are interpreting parables, we're reading parables, or we're preaching from parables, I don't think it's necessary for us to try to figure out whatever detail of a parable represents. I remember an old preacher that was very adept at telling us what what the rich man's dogs represented and what Lazarus's sores represented, and every little detail he had with spiritualized. I don't think the Lord intends us for us to handle parables that way. In understanding parables, it appears to me the best thing to do is come to the point. And this is the point the Lord comes to. What is our Lord teaching us by the parable of the 10 virgins? Verse 13 is the point. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, is he talking about his second and final coming here? Probably so. At least he's pointing to it. But I would suggest to you, friends, that our Lord may come for one of us before this day is over. Mm-hmm. Watch, for you know not when the Lord comes. We know not when he will come in his second and final time to raise the dead and judge the world. We know not that time. The Lord Jesus himself said that in his humanity, he didn't know himself. In his deity, he knows all things. The angels in heaven don't know, only the Father knows. We know not the time of his second coming, nor do we know the time he will come for us at the time of our death.
That's right.
Because when we die, our state is fixed forever. How we die is the way it will be fixed. So this is the point. This is the first thing to see before we begin to try to open up some of the details of what's involved here. What is the main point that the Lord is coming to? It's this, for us to watch for our souls. It is to watch for ourselves. It is to practice self-examination. Now, this is a communion Sunday, and the Apostle Paul was inspired to write in 1 Corinthians 11 for us to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, same inspired apostle tells all the Lord's people, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So the parable of these 10 virgins is a call to us as the professed people of God to examine ourselves to see whether we are wise virgins or whether we are foolish virgins. Examine ourselves. Does the Lord know us or does he not? Now, I do want to make some things here very clear. We have known a few people in our time. I remember distinctly in Wednesday night service at New Home Baptist Church when I was a boy, an old deacon there that was a good man, and I believe was a believer. I don't remember if he was teaching or if somebody else was teaching, and he was commenting. And in that church, they would have the kind of Bible studies where one man would teach, and then other men would offer their opinions. And sometimes, sad to say, it was simply a sharing of each other's ignorance rather than a coming to the actual point of what's being taught. But this brother who loved the Lord, and I don't know but one of his descendants that I think is saved. But he was a dear old brother, and he was a deacon of the church, and a very good friend of my father. But he made the comment, he just believed, and this parable was being taught, and he believed that the five foolish virgins were carnal Christians, that they, because the Lord called them virgins, they had to be saved. And so that kind of became the consensus of the people there. The old deacon, I won't call his name, he had stated his opinion, and so that was kind of the settled opinion on it. That they were all saved, but five of them were foolish and five of them were wise, and we need to try to be like the five wise virgins and be spiritual Christians instead of carnal Christians. And I can remember a Primitive Baptist preacher sitting down in a conversation with him, and he plainly stated that they had to be, that the five foolish virgins had to be saved because it called them virgins. And I've heard several people interpret this way simply by the fact that the five foolish were called virgins, that it must be that they were children of God and saved. Well, beloved, I will tell you that is not the way to approach the parable. It is not the key to understanding. The key to understanding is because Jesus says to the five foolish virgins, I know you not. Should that not answer it, Brother Larry? Should that not settle it, that the five foolish virgins represent people who are not saved, not carnal Christians? There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That is a heresy, the idea that a saved person can live their life in carnality and still be saved. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 3? Well, I preach on it sometimes, but I'll say this right now in connection with this, that the Apostle Paul is writing there in the church of Corinth and talking about certain areas in the church life where they were behaving carnally, he was not suggesting that they had given themselves over to sin. What he was saying was that in what he'd already addressed in the first two chapters, in their divisions within the body over certain preachers and having favorite preachers, they were behaving as babes in areas like that. And I'll preach on 1 Corinthians 3 sometimes. Back, there was a time, I couldn't find it on the bookshelf this morning, or yesterday, I could not find it on the bookshelf. I must have given it away or lent it to somebody. But I had on my shelf at one time a book written in the 19th century by a Primitive Baptist preacher, J.H. Oliphant, was a very respected preacher in that denomination in the late 1800s, and probably lived into the 20th century. And the book was on the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. That was the name of it, the final perseverance of the saints. And in that book, he took up the parable of the 10 virgins and showed from the scriptures conclusively that the five foolish virgins were people who were church members who had never been saved. Back in the old days, back before Schofieldism became popular in the churches, or before other ideas, false ideas, came into conservative Christianity, back in the old days, the debates between, back in the old days, when Baptists and Methodists debated the parable of the 10 virgins, they didn't debate whether or not the five foolish virgins were lost. They all agreed that they were lost. The debate was, the Methodists claimed that they had been saved and lost their salvation. The Baptists believed and taught correctly that they were nominal Christians who had a profession but never were truly saved. And that is the way to understand this parable. The Lord said plainly to these five foolish virgins, because the bridegroom evidently represents our Lord himself. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we husbands are commanded to love our wives, what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the Song of Solomon appears to us to be an allegory of Christ and his church. The scriptures present the Lord Jesus Christ as being a husband and his church being his bride or his wife. So I think it's easy to see here that the bridegroom represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when our Lord is talking about himself when he talks about the bridegroom. And the bridegroom said to the five foolish virgins, I know you not. But remember, our Lord said in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And remember, our Lord said in John 10, 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Lord Jesus Christ knows his people. And our Lord's knowledge of us as his people is more than just knowing about us. The Lord knows about everybody. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everybody as far as knowing their circumstances and where they are. Nobody is here by accident. Everybody is here as the procreation of God. In the simple little catechism that we teach the children starting out, after we have asked them who is the first and best of beings, and they are taught to answer, God is the first and best of beings. And after we have asked them who made you, and they are taught to answer, God made me. God made me. And that is true. He has made each of us. We are our procreation. No one is here by accident. God knows everybody. But God knows his people in a special way that he does not know the whole world. He knows us with intimacy and the kind of intimacy between husband and wife and a mystical knowledge that cannot be explained except by supernatural grace. The Lord knows his sheep. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. God not only knows us now, but he knew us always. That is, God foreknew us in a saving love and in a saving relationship and in an identification with his son and in union with his son. The Lord knows his people. He's intimately acquainted with each of his sheep, and he knows them by name, and he calls them into his fold, and he cares for them on an individual basis. And he knows his sheep. But now he says to these five foolish virgins, I know you not. Now, I would not get into it here. It will deserve more study. is our Lord talking here about when he gives us the parable of the 10 virgins? He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Is he talking about how it will be all down through what we call the church age, as it were? Is he talking about then shall the kingdom of heaven? Probably. Is he talking about how it will be towards the end of that age and close to his second coming? Probably. In either case, when our Lord comes, either at his second and final coming, or for each of us at our death, he will find some who are wise virgins who he knows that he will welcome into the chamber with himself.
Amen.
And he will find those who have been foolish virgins who had a profession, but they had not the oil of grace to keep their lamp of profession burning. This is simply what the parable is teaching us. Now, notice in this parable, our Lord teaches us here something that we need to always keep in mind, both in our own self-examination and in our general observation of the church itself and the professed Christianity. And the fact is that sometimes it is very hard for us, with our very limited knowledge, sometimes it is hard for us to detect the difference between the true and the false. These five foolish virgins to whom our Lord said at the end, I know you not. The same thing that he says at the end of chapter 7 when he talks about the final judgment, that he will say to those who've come saying, Lord, that we... many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, so forth. Then he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. But you see, these five foolish virgins, they very closely resemble the five wise. Looking at them together and their gathered capacity, it would be hard to detect the difference. And as again I say, it's led to false interpretations about the passage, and to show you how, even in the parable itself, how there's such a similarity between the two that even leads people to erroneous interpretations of the parable, like two of the instances I just cited for you of those who like to think that the five foolish virgins were saved after all. Well, they're called virgins. What does that tell us? It tells us they must have had some outward morality.
That's true.
Here's ten virgins, five wise and five foolish, five true and five false, five known to the Lord, and five that the Lord said plainly he does not know, but yet they are very similar in their outward appearance. Beloved, I say to you that outward morality can be very deceiving sometimes. And the reason it's so deceiving is because those who are truly saved will categorically, positively be moral people. There's no such thing as an immoral Christian. A person who's living an immoral lifestyle has no reason to suppose that they are a Christian. Those who are saved will necessarily live moral lives. Those who are truly saved have the Spirit of God at work with them, and they have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faith, so forth and so on. And so some might suppose, well, the scriptures tell us that... I attended a funeral not too long ago. I hear some of the worst stuff I hear some of the worst stuff in funerals sometimes. This particular brother... was a church member. This man was a church member. I hope he was a brother. That's all I could say. And the preacher was trying to convince us that brother so and so was in heaven. And he loved everybody. I know he was saved because he loved everybody. And love is the fruit of the Spirit. And if you love others, then that's proof that you're saved. My friends, that is not true. There are unsaved people who exhibit natural love towards other people. Did not Jesus himself say at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, what do ye more than others? Why, unsaved people are good to their families and their neighbors and so forth. See, outward morality alone is not a sign of grace. There are people who are very punctual in their dealings and their appointments, faithful in their contracts. They love their wives. They love their children. They're good men who are good providers, women who are good wives to their husbands and mothers to their children. There are people who are moral. But morality is not necessarily a sign of grace. Again, it's tricky because a Christian will be a moral person.
Sure.
You can't live an immoral lifestyle and be a Christian. And so some presume, because they live a moral lifestyle, then everything is all right with them. They belong to a church. They don't curse and swear, at least not much. They go on and on with as far as outward morality is concerned. But morality itself is not necessarily a sign of grace. We must be moral people. If we are Christians, we must live moral lives. We must live holy lives. We must live good lives. We must be obedient to the Lord. For those who are not obedient, those who are immoral, are not saved people. But let us not base our confidence in salvation on our moral lives. The five foolish virgins, they had a lamp. I take that to be a lamp of profession. It shone for a while. They could hold up their lamps. You can see the lamp. They had a profession. A profession is a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. In fact, we're commanded to. Jesus said, Brother Samuel preached on it last Sunday in Matthew chapter 10. If any man confess me before the Father, if any man confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father. Matthew 10, 32 and following. If any man deny me before men, I will deny him before the Father. So we're commanded to confess Christ, to profess him. But is that all there is to salvation? Is a profession what saves us? No. No person is saved apart from a profession, but we are not saved by a profession. You understand what I'm saying here? You see how these things are tricky, and you see how people deceive themselves into thinking they're saved because they have things about themselves that look like Christianity. They have a moral life. They have a lamp of profession. But that's the end of it. The five foolish, the five wise, they're mixed and mingled here together, you see. And it's easy for us to see what our Lord is pointing to here when he says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. This is what it's like with the kingdom of heaven. The true and the false are often mixed together. Our Baptist forefathers warns us in the London Confession of Faith in the chapter on the church. One of the statements they make in there says, the purest churches on earth are subject to error. The purest churches on earth are subject to having false converts amongst them. Our Lord warns us of this. Now, we don't act just on one portion of Scripture. We take all the teachings of Scripture to implement church policy and our preaching of the gospel and the fleshing out of the doctrines of the church and the practices of the church. We take everything that's said, but when you take all of the when you take several of the parables together, I think, for example, in Matthew 13. In the parable of the wheat and tares. We'll preach on that one sometime. But the parable of the wheat and tares, how does that relate to what we've got here? I've just stated this parable here shows us that sometimes the true and the false are mixed together. Mm-hmm. In the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus talked about that when he comes at the end, that there will be in the field, there will be tares mixed with wheat. And he tells, and in that parable, the owner of the field told the servants, don't try to pull up the tares, for in doing so you will disturb the wheat. let it grow together until the harvest, and the harvest, it will be separated. Now, the Lord says that's the way it will be at the end of the world when the reapers come to reap. And so people have taken the parable of the wheat and tares, and they've said, well, that's the way it is in the church. There's wheat and tares mixed together in the church. But you go back and read that parable. Again, I'll preach on it by itself sometime. But in that parable, what did Jesus say about, what was he teaching in that? He said the field in that parable didn't represent the church. It represented the world. That's the key to understanding that. I remember one time we had a case of church discipline, a certain church. And a certain person protested that we would dare to excommunicate somebody from the church and quoted the parable of the wheat and tares. Did not our Lord say, let them grow together? To which we answered, that field is the world, not the church. You see, the church is to exercise care in who they admit into the church. The first place of church discipline begins at the front door, not at the back door. Amen. There's two doors of church discipline. One's the front door and how we admit members in the church. And the next is the back door where those who sin and will not repent, that they're escorted out the back door. That begins at the front door. But you see, in spite of all that we as finite men and women, we as finite people with our limited understanding, with all of our exercise in trying to preach the gospel in its purity and trying to live as a pure people, and in all of our efforts as God has taught us to keep his church pure, invariably there will be in the professing church, there will be often the false mixed with the true. There will be those who have a lamp of profession. And so you see how this works out in church life, and you see it all around us in the professing church. There are those who come, they're moral people. They're not out running out, they're not being unfaithful to their spouse. They're not deadbeats. They pay their bills. They're good moral people, and they have a profession. They say they profess to believe in Christ. They want to join the church. We accept them. We bring them in. And if a person is living a moral life and makes a profession of faith in Christ, we have no reason to reject them. But ultimately, the Lord knows them that are his. So when our Lord comes, either at his second and final coming, or when he comes for each of us in our death, and in both of those cases, he will find those who were virgins, but they were foolish virgins. They had a lamp, but the light went out. They used up all their oil. Beloved, our Lord would teach us here that our lamp of profession must be kept burning by a supply of oil. The lamp of our profession must be kept burning by secret prayer. I say to you, my beloved, that when prayer is left off in the closet, when secret prayer is neglected and given up, a person puts themselves in a dangerous position, in the position of becoming one with a lamp that goes out. Our lamp of profession must be supplied by communion with Christ through secret prayer and secret communion with him, and by the study of his word, not just the study and the reading of his word, but the believing of his word and the application of it to our lives. For our Lord did not, he plainly tell us in John 17:17, that we are sanctified through the truth. An immersion in the truth. The truth keeps our secret prayers and our application of the truth in our very souls keeps the lamp of profession burning. Our attendance upon the gospel and hearing the word preached, our attendance upon the blessed ordinances and a proper way of receiving them by faith, and these things keep our lamp of profession burning. So here they are. Living together, we might say living together in a church capacity. We might say we look out at a large congregation and we see virgins. We see those who have the name of Christ. They have the profession of Christ. And they're all together. But then the time is going to come. The time is going to come when the bridegroom will come. Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. As I say, that day could be today for me or for any of you. And when the Son of Man comes for a Christian, what a wonderful thing that will be, is it not? Mm-hmm. Christian ought not to ever fear death. Christian ought not to ever fear the coming of Christ, either his coming for us in our death or his second coming when he comes his final and second time to judge the world and raise the dead and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be a wonderful thing for a Christian. I say to you, beloved, the day of our death will be the most wonderful day of our lives. I've had some good days in my life. Our lives have been mixed with good and bad, have they not? Sure. From a human standpoint, God works all things for good, our eternal good, but we have to admit our days have not always been sweet. We've had bitter with the sweet. Mm-hmm. We've had clouds with the sunshine, but we've had some good days, have we not? We would certainly think back to the time when we first believed, how John Newton wrote that, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And how sweet that grace appeared the hour I first believed. Was that not, I would say for a believer, that's probably the happiest day of our lives. The day that we believed to the saving of our souls. The day that we believed what joy flooded our souls to know that we were saved, to know that we were redeemed by Christ, to know that we were justified by his blood. We might not have understood much doctrine in those days, but we understood that we were saved by Christ. I was preaching to a young man yesterday in my home, and I began to tell him some things just because I just knew a little bit about his family history, but most of all because I know what the Bible says and because I know what is true of all people. And he protested in the middle of my speaking to him, and he said, "You don't even know me." And I said, "Well, I know two things about you, son. I know you're a sinner, and I know you need a Savior." Amen. And that's what I'm trying to tell you about. Oh, what joy flooded our souls when we saw that we were a sinner and saw that there was a Savior that saved sinners. And we were able to believe what a wonderful day that was. And I think about the day that I married my dear wife. I guess that was, humanly speaking, the happiest day of my life. And I could think of a lot of other things. I could mention a lot of things. Happy days. I could think of some baptisms and some special seasons of the Lord, some special times in the church when the Lord has visited his church in a very special and wonderful way. And times when I've heard the gospel in a wonderful, glorious way, immeasurably, that came with power to my soul. And you can think about good days that you've had. But I tell you, the best day of your life is yet to come. A day that'll be happier than the day you first believed in Christ, and happier than the day that you married your spouse or that you held your first baby or any of those wonderful days that we think about. And it's the day that you die. That's going to be the most wonderful day of your life. You know why? Because you're going to see Jesus. Amen. You're going to see the Savior. You're going to see the best friend you've had. You're going to see your elder brother. You're going to see your husband, your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man cometh, what a wonderful thing that will be for the children of God. Amen. And when he comes the second time in his final glory, that's going to be a wonderful day for the children of God. On that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will separate and banish the evil forever. And he will escort us into eternity with himself for a glory that we cannot imagine of how wonderful it's going to be. But I say to you, my friend, when Jesus comes, either at death or at the second coming, it'll be the worst day for those that do not know him. And the most horrible day when they meet him. When he comes. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's coming a time. Our Lord says something here, this parable, that should really strike, as it were, reverential fear in their hearts. And for an unsaved man, should strike into him a godly fear that would seek him, that would move him to seek Christ while there's time. Because Jesus says the time is coming when the door was shut. The door was shut. back in chapter 24, as Jesus is leading up to this, he talks about how in the coming of the Son of Man it will be as it was in the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. And you remember how it was in the days of Noah? When the ark was complete and all that was in the ark that God would have in the ark, the door was shut. The door was shut. When that door was shut, no one could come in. When that door was shut. You know, there have been certain archaeologists and people who have studied such things. There are people who believe that civilization was at a very high advanced point in the time previous to the flood. I can't prove that, but it's reasonable to me to suppose that. When you think about Adam, probably most likely the most intelligent man that's ever been. And even after he was fallen, still an intelligent man. And no doubt his first sons were very intelligent men. There's no telling what all Adam and his sons and grandsons invented and how far they went and how advanced that civilization was. I know one archaeologist I heard speak believes that some of the pyramids in Egypt were built before the flood. Some people believe that Enoch had something to do with building them. I don't know about all that. But here's the point. I want to make this point here. The door was shut. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What was he doing while he was building the ark? He was preaching. He was preaching. You say, well, God only purposed for 8 people to be on the ark. Okay, I'm sure that's true, but I will tell you, my friends, let's suppose that while that ark was building and while that door was open, had one coming that was not kin to Noah, had one come and said, Noah, I believe what you've been preaching. Will you let me on the ark with you? I don't see anything in the Bible to say that Noah would have said, no, you can't come on. But I'll tell you this, when the door was shut, it was too late. If they had television back in that day, maybe they did. Again, there are people who believe that civilization was very advanced in that first 1,500 years of the history of the world. If they had television in that day, I imagine the late night comedians probably had quite a bit of laughter and a bit of fun out of that old fool Noah out there building an ark, claiming there's going to be a flood when there never had been rain. And I imagine they just laughed and had a good time. And I imagine the people that came by and looked at Noah and his sons and perhaps people they hired helping them build the ark, and they wagged their heads and they laughed at what a big time they had laughing. But then the time came when Noah and his family and all the animals were safely on the ark. And then God shut the door. The laughter changed then. And I don't think it's unreasonable to suppose that those that had mocked Noah then began to beat upon the door. Yes, open. Open to us. And the water began to flood. And now it's up to the waist. And let us open the door. But the door was shut. And I say to you, my beloved, the time is coming when God will shut the door. Today is the day of salvation. I know I'm speaking to believers today. I have people who hear me in a wider congregation. And I'm telling you some things that you can go and tell others. The time will come when the door will be shut. Today is the day of salvation. The Savior sweetly says, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Savior sweetly says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The gospel prophet Isaiah said in the 55th chapter of his prophecy, seek the Lord while it may be found. All through the scriptures we're told that there's a day of opportunity, a day of grace, when men may seek the Lord, and those that will seek him, and that those that will knock, it shall be open to them, and they shall find, and those that will plead for mercy with the Savior, he will not cast them out. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day the gospel is going forth. The time will come when the door will be shut. And those that live and die in a false profession like a foolish virgin, those that live with an outward morality and a lamp of profession but no oil to keep the lamp burning, they'll hear the fatal words. They'll see the door shut. And the day of grace is past. The day of opportunity is past. and must hear those final words. I know you're not. I know you're not. Beloved, let us examine ourselves. This is what the Apostle Paul says to us as God's people. You say, well, why should I examine myself? I believe in the Lord. I tell you, because the Bible says for you to. That's the reason. For 1 Corinthians 11, we're about to go to the Lord's table. We're told to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. You say, well, if I spend too much examining myself, I probably wouldn't come to the Lord's table. I'd see my... No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying examine yourself. Be sure your profession is real. Be sure that your morality has been produced by the Holy Ghost, not just by desire to please others or to have a good name in the community. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before coming to the Lord's table. In fact, it's something that's to always be going on in a Christian's life, of self-examination. A self-examination that always brings us back to trust in Christ. A self-examination that keeps us repenting and believing all the time. And again, looking here at our parable today, sadly, there will be those who are mixed with the professing church. They're members of the church. They have a wonderful profession. They have a wonderful life. They have an outward morality. They come and they sit as others. They come and receive the ordinances as others. They participate in church life as others. But yet, the Lord does not know them. They remain unregenerate, unconverted, and outside of Christ. The Lord does not know them. And so our Lord would say to us, watch therefore. Watch therefore. Watch for your souls. Watch for your souls. Always be on watch and always be watching over your soul and watching over it for good, that when the bridegroom cometh, you may be invited into the chamber with him. Blessed Lord, we thank you for this very, in one way, troubling passage to us. A parable that provokes us to self-examination. Father, we're thankful that no one who truly trusts in you, no one who truly repents of their sins, no one who truly pursues holiness after godly sort for your glory, we're thankful that you do know them, and the door will not be shut to us. And we're thankful that you keep a steady supply of oil coming to our lamps. And we're thankful that when your Son comes for us, it will be the happiest day of our lives. Now I pray, Father, that you would add your blessing to my attempts to preach the gospel here today. Please use this word today to strengthen your people, encourage our hearts. Please use the word today to provoke each of us to self-examination, especially as we approach the Lord's table, but all through our lives. I pray for all who hear me today. I pray that the word may go forth with converting and sanctifying power. I pray that the saints would be comforted. I pray that sinners would be challenged, convicted, and converted. I pray that backsliders would be reclaimed. And I pray that you get glory for yourself. And Father, if there should be any foolish virgins who hear me today, I pray that you might visit them with the day of grace, for the door is still open. The door is not shut yet. And it's not too late for foolish virgins who repent of their false profession and truly believe in your Son. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.